Hey, folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let's talk about the parsha that is called Chaye Sarah, or the life of Sarah, and of course it actually begins with the death of Sarah at age 127. And I'll make an observation or two just to kind of set the stage, but what I really want to talk about are some of the things that I think are so unique about this Torah portion. Anyway, we're going to see that one of the things that's included here is a bride for Isaac. And if we remember that when Sarah got to visit, first it was Abraham that got to visit, and he asks the question, hey, you know, I'm a 99-year-old dude, and Sarah here is 90, and by the time we give, she gives birth, we're going to be older still. So there's laughter involved. And at the point where Sarah dies, she's 127 years old. So we can readily deduce from that, since it turns out that the bride for Isaac follows the death of Sarah, and it presumably is chronological. Can't prove that, but it sure looks like it's chronological, the way the story is told. Then that means that Isaac is at least 37 years old, probably closer to 40. We don't know for sure, but we can determine that he is at least 37 years old at the point where his bride is brought back to him. So that's kind of an interesting foundation upon which we build the rest of it. What I really want to focus on, though, and this is something I tend to talk about every year when we go through this Torah portion, this is arguably the most fundamental in terms of stories, what would be called precedents or examples that underlie the common law of all the Torah portions that are out there, I will suggest. We got two or more major events. Actually, if you include marriage as a separate item, it's at least three separate things that are in here, which are all fundamental to our understanding of law and what would have been called, back when we had law, the English common law, British common law. It's the common law that's, in fact, common to all of the English-speaking countries of the world. And it is very much scriptural, and this is the basis for a whole lot of it. So in years past, I have often dwelt quite a bit on the first of the stories here, which has to do with the first recorded land contract, deed, negotiation, and indeed contract period, offer and acceptance, and compensation in the form of real money, kesef, silver. All of that is fundamental to what we know about contract. Okay, so if you go to any law textbook and anybody that's ever studied contracts, they'll tell you there's at least three, but five is sometimes the number of elements that are common to all contracts. There must be offer. In other words, I got something I'll sell you or I'll do for you. Acceptance, yes, I will accept that offer. And here's my the compensation that I'm going to give to you. That's the third element. Usually that's in the form of money, but it could be goods for services or what have you. And then there are some other elements too, like, and these are extra-biblical in a sense. One is that there is good faith. This is a contractual obligation that is legal or lawful. In other words, a contract killing is not what would be considered a valid contract. You cannot take a contract to do something which the creator of the universe, who basically underlines that contract, says you're not supposed to be doing anyway, like killing somebody. And finally, there's an English common law attribute, which is actually kind of fascinating because it's not really in the scripture, although it's implied. But here it goes. It says that the contract must not be executed fraudulently or under duress. In other words, I don't put a gun to your head and say, give me the deed to your ranch or I'll blow your head off, that kind of thing. That would be a contract under duress. That is considered to be invalid. And we see that as kind of an element in this, too. You notice that the woman, Rivka, who is going to come, she chooses to get on the camel. So the marriage contract, at least, in that sense, we have it very clear that it's a voluntary contract. She makes the decision to go. It is not under duress. Now, there are some other elements here, but the thing that I want to emphasize is, honestly, the contract part, I think, is pretty straightforward. Most of us look at contracts and we say, okay, we understand what offer and acceptance means. We understand that it needs to be legal to do this thing, or at least lawful. And we understand that there should be some compensation. Somebody or both parties to the contract get something for it. You know, I'll sell you a car or a goat or whatever it is in exchange for something real, like money. And by real, of course, I don't mean fiat. Turns out that if you actually use fiat for a contract, since the fiat is a fraud, there's a pretty good case to be made that it is a violation of the common law contract. There is no valid compensation. It's not a real contract. Isn't that interesting? So a lot of the contracts that happen in America for money aren't. And as a matter of fact, if you go back further and you look at a lot of the land contracts, they will say for $100 or $10 or $20, but the number in the Constitution is $20, anything above $20. And that was back when dollars were real. They were silver, of course. Then it had, you know, there's a constitutional right to essentially courts of law. So what does that mean for when it's not real money? Well, it means you're not engaging in a contract that's enforceable, at least not under the law of the land. And one other aspect that I think is kind of interesting, too, you'll see that lots of land contracts will specify this idea of $100 plus OVC, because that way it is a legally enforceable contract and it fits into the context of the Bill of Rights. All right, well, that's really probably as much as I wanted to say about the first of the stories here, because again, the common law elements of contract are pretty straightforward. They're pretty simple. They're fairly sensible. They're the kind of things that you'd say, well, this makes perfect sense, in other words. But that leads to the second story. Now, the second story is the one that I often don't spend quite as much time, but I am going to spend more on it today, and I'm also going to kind of introduce it with let's just say where we are in terms of society, where we are in terms of history, what's going on in the world. As you know, if you're paying attention, we are now closer, by almost any metric you can care to name, to outright nuclear Armageddon, true mushroom clouds over cities in the world than we have ever been in all of human history before. And that is because, I don't think there's any, you know, we can't kid about this, there are literally satanic, demonic forces. And I'm not talking about the Biden Fuhrer per se. I don't think there's anybody home there except maybe some demons inhabiting an empty shell. But we have people that have made it really clear that I'm not going to have a peaceful transfer of power. We are so bound and determined to destroy this country that we're willing to not only commit suicide, of course, we got our bunkers. They're no doubt thinking they can escape into the bunkers and to hell with the rest of the American and Russian and Ukrainian and everybody else people in the world. You can have the nuclear wasteland to yourselves. We'll go down to our little boys and we'll have our underground bunkers. But regardless of that, there is something truly satanic going on. And that is the thing I think people need to be aware of. And it's in that context that I wanted to kind of explore this idea of the act of agency that we see here. And let me ask this question up front, too. With all of this nastiness in the world, of course, we have the event that a lot of people were excited about and thankful for. And that is that the criminal, the hooker-in-chief, didn't win. We all knew the election was rigged. The only question I think any of us had was, is it going to be rigged so badly that the landslide that we know is going to happen as well? Immovable object and the irresistible force, which is going to prevail? Well, it turns out the landslide was way, way bigger than they were able to deal with. Okay, so there's the good news. The bad news is they intend to kill the whole world if necessary to prevent the peaceful transfer of power. And we can see that. Honestly, a lot of us are probably thinking, well, there's not a lot we can do about it other than what we should be doing, and that's pray. Pray that there would be Psalm 109, another would take his office. Pray that there would be leadership in the world. Pray that cooler heads will prevail, adults in the room, as opposed to women and children leading them. All of those things are important. But the thing that really struck me as I was out milking the goats, to be honest with you, this morning, and I got to thinking, you know what? When we meet together on the Sabbath and we have some exchange and people get to listen to his word and ask questions and that kind of thing, are we talking to the remnant? And I think the answer is yes. Okay, and the reason why I find that interesting, especially in the context of this particular Torah portion, this idea of talking to the remnant, is the following. We didn't get to the place where we are because of the rule of law. We got to where we are is because a man's word is no longer his bond. Because people no longer give a damn about honoring the God of the Bible. They don't walk in obedience with his instruction. They don't care about, quote-unquote, the rule of law. You got all these people that talk about democracy. Don't even know that that form of government was what the founders called the devil's own government. Two wolves and a sheep voting on what's for dinner. And essentially said, no, we have put all these impediments, all these things in the way to prevent democracy from ever taking root in the American Republic. And that was what Ben Franklin said. You don't hear this in the cesspools taught anymore, but he was asked right outside the Constitutional Convention. A woman said, what form of government have you given us, Dr. Franklin? He said, a republic, madam, if you can keep it. If you can convince people that you know the difference between a republic and demonocracy. So the point is, we did not get here because we had a lot of people that understood the common law, and because they understood elements of Scripture, and they understood concepts like what does it mean to come in the name of your master and so forth. We have a whore church, we have a whore synagogue, we have a whole bunch of people that don't give a damn about anybody else's lives. Matter of fact, a lot of them are suicidal and genocidal. We have a world that, in fact, has just plain gone absolutely insane. So I mentioned that what this is a time for us to talk one to another, talking to the remnant. And the reason why I suggest it's important and why I suggest, hey, you know, this Kaye Sarah does not seem to bear at first glance on what's going on in the world today. Okay, we say, look, this was a more peaceful time. He was able to go to the children of Heth and conduct a contract to bury his dead. And even though Sarah is gone, right, life goes on. And the promise of the son through Isaac continues. We're going to see Isaac's story and then his sons going forward from all of this. But this idea of talking to the remnant is kind of fascinating, because here we are in a place where nuclear Armageddon is at hand. And what about the rest of us? Well, you know what, folks? Those that survive, if there really is, in fact, if the Creator chooses to bless us and stay His hand and stay the hand of those that are seeking so almost successfully to destroy the world, fabulous. Give thanks to Yah. It's a real good week for that, to give thanks. At least people will be trying to if we get that far. But what does that mean for the rest of us? Well, this is why I think the Torah portion is interesting. If much of the world is destroyed, even if we have, for example, in the unlikely event of a nuclear limited exchange, or we get to the brink and enough people realize you've got to be kidding me, you know, Biden, Kamala Harris, Lloyd Austin, you people are absolutely friggin' nutcases. You damn near destroyed the whole world. You need to be hung by the neck until you are dead, 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 and make sure that this never happens again. These are acts of treason. Of war against not just the people of the United States, that's treason. No, against the whole world and all of Yah's creation. We're talking about something that's more serious than anybody that's ever lived has dealt with in terms of a threat today. So talking to the remnant, I will suggest, has a special importance this time. And I guess especially on that score, it's really interesting to think about these elements of the simple aspects of law, of common law, that are so important that people just plain don't know. All right, so I mentioned contract law up first. The second one, of course, is the story of the unnamed servant. And again, if you look through this entire story, he is never named. He's just Abraham's servant. He's the one that Abraham looks to as kind of like number one in his household. Abraham calls him up, says, hey, I got a mission for you. Here's what I want you to do. I want to make you swear an oath to do this thing. And, of course, we know if we get to the end of the story that he does exactly what he was told. And arguably, a term that I like from the words of Yeshua, he told similar stories about good and faithful servants. And that's what we all long to hear. I will contend that that is probably the most important thing in any of our lives, to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is the story of a good and faithful servant. One who did what he was told to do. He executed his task faithfully. He did so in accordance with Yah. It's a story that was so important that's been literally immortalized for us in the text. And it gives us some examples of what a good and faithful servant really is. But I want to make some observations about this going in. I as you know, go through the story itself on Friday night. I may touch upon some aspects of it. It's kind of hard not to, right? It's such a fabulous story. And it tells us so much about what it means to be an agent. We have a number of terms that you will hear in modern English law associated with this concept. It's called the power of agency. In other words, this is typical. You have trustees that do things on behalf of an organization. You have people that are empowered by their employer to go do certain things. They're to act as agents. You have diplomats that go to foreign countries, and they basically negotiate on behalf of their government. All of these things are elements of what a lawyer, somebody that has a legal dictionary, would call agency. Or another term you'll hear used is power of attorney. They are literally empowered to negotiate contracts. We just saw a contract negotiated in the first person by Abraham for himself and his progeny. But this is Abraham sending his agent, giving him power of attorney, as we would say in modern English, to go execute a contract. What's the contract? Bring home a wife for my son, Yitzhak, Isaac, which he does. Now, interestingly, and that's one of the fascinating things about the story, here's Rivka. She has a guy that she's never seen before, negotiating on behalf of another man that she doesn't know, to take her to be a wife to another guy that she doesn't know and has never seen either. How's that for faith, right? What does it take to negotiate through third parties to make binding, life-altering contracts and leave everything you've ever known and go to a foreign place and say, I'll be this man's wife, and I've never seen him. I don't know this guy, and I don't know his master. Now, maybe she's heard about Abraham, because Abraham, at least, was known to the family, and the name probably rings a bell. And that, by the way, is kind of a key to the story, too, because what we're really talking about here, agency, power of attorney, acting on behalf of, but there is another word that you will hear used in a Hebrew context, in a biblical context, and that is, we come in the name of. This is what it means to come in the name of. So people say, I come in the name of Jesus. Well, it's ironic. A lot of times they don't even know his real name. Makes me wonder whose name they're really coming in. If I don't know my master's name, do I really carry his power of attorney? Am I really negotiating for him? Now, let me pause. I mentioned a couple of things. I want to point out that there are some elements of this entire concept that are in particular, common law, even in the broader sense, that are kind of fascinating because we, as talking to the remnant, need to know them. But what's interesting to me, I got thinking about this, if you go back and you look at history, biblical history, ancient history, some of the stories we see in the Bible, even the pagans, the ancient pagans, knew some things about the law of Yah. Some things that obviously are lost on the denizens of the swamp today in Washington or New York or Cincinnati. For example, remember Abimelech and his daddy and the other pharaohs? They knew what adultery was. Now, they might be willing to kill somebody like Abraham, but they knew about adultery. Isn't that kind of ironic? They knew that it was going to cause a problem. What have you done to me? You saw that more than once in the scriptures. And by the way, we're not done yet. That story is going to continue percolating. So they knew about adultery. They also, when Abraham is negotiating with the children of Heth, i.e. the Hittites, what are these? These are pagans, right? And yet, they also seem to understand contract. They were meeting in the city gates. They were doing things publicly. They made things sure. The compensation was in the form of what? Real money? That obviously predates at least some aspects of Scripture. They weighed out the money. They knew certain concepts that are, in fact, enhanced and ensconced in Scripture in terms of what is money and what's not, and honor and offer and acceptance and honoring your word. All of those kind of things were there. But finally, there's one other one that I'll mention here. This is the idea of a man's word is his bond. Okay, it seems that the children of Heth understood that. A man's word is his bond. They weighed out the silver. They honored that contract. Matter of fact, it's been honored for centuries, if not millennia at this point. First recorded land deed. So there are some elements of this, in other words, that transcend even pagan cultures. But what strikes me as ironic is here we are in a culture today that does not know what real money is, thinks that a fake is as good as a real, it's wrong, doesn't know or care what adultery is, and a man's word is his bond is a joke to these entire people, to an entire culture. They'll soon stab you in the back and lie to your face. They put their hand on a Bible, they lie before God. So it's interesting, isn't it, that what we have come to is a place where the ancient pagan world looks downright honest compared to Well, the Biden-Fuhrer regime, anything in the swamp, the FBI, DEA, TSA, any of the various three-letter agencies that could care less about God-given, constitutionally protected rights or the rule of law or what's written in contracts or anything else. Well, we are in a whole mell of a hess, folks. So I guess maybe it's no wonder that when it comes to something that might seem a bit esoteric, like what does it mean to come in the name of? Well, you got a whore church that doesn't understand it. They say they come in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Doesn't mean a damn thing to them. They don't honor his word. They don't honor him. They think he did away with his own law. Who the hell are they worshiping? Well, I don't know. The answer is I don't think they know either, and that's the key. They do not know what it means to come in the name of. They make contracts in the name of somebody who is pagan because they don't know what the real one did and what the real one said he wasn't going to do, that they have put words in his mouth and so forth and claim that he did when he didn't. They are not coming in the name of the real Messiah. Again, they don't, most of them, now there may be a few, but there are a whole lot of them. You can make a pretty ironclad clear case. They don't know, and they don't have a clue what it means to come in the name of. So with that all out there, let me start, and I'm going to just lay out a couple of items that I think will help to really kind of cement some of these major pieces in place. So the story starts in chapter 24. Abraham's old, and he's going to go get a bride for his son. So this is also one of the characteristics we see in Scripture, that there comes a point at which the patriarch says, time for my son to take a wife, and it's his job. He, the patriarch, is going to provide a good wife. He doesn't want his wife, his daughter-in-law, to end up being some you-know-what from the land. He wants somebody that he thinks is worthy of carrying on the line that Yah has blessed him with, and his descendants are going to inherit the land. He is taking this really seriously. So he gets the elder servant of his house, says, put your hand, I pray you, under my thigh. And he makes him swear by Yahuwah, Elohim of heaven and Elohim of the earth, that you won't go get a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, where we are here, but go back to my kin. Get one from up there. All right? And they have some discussions about what's going to be involved. And he says, all right, yep, if she won't come with you, you're off the hook here. But by and large, what I want you to do is go to this. So he does. We see the story. He comes up with, I would say, an elegant plan. He's praying about it. And he makes this this supplication before the God of Abraham, his master, as he says. And the deal is, okay, look, this woman, whoever the wife is that you have picked, O creator of the universe, when I ask her, would you get me some water, she's going to volunteer to do something that's not only out of the ordinary, but a huge burden. She's going to volunteer to water all of these camels. Turns out around, over 1,000 pounds worth of water, this young damsel is going to volunteer to haul for a guy she's never seen before. That'll be the test. Turns out, that's exactly what she does. Isn't that amazing? Okay, so we see all of that kind of on the table here. But what happens then? Well, he asks the question, you got a place for me to stay? Sure, come on home, I'll introduce you to my brother and the house here, and we got place for the camels, and we got room for everybody. So, he meets her brother, Laban, as it turns out, who's going to kind of take the role of the father in this case, since her actual father's gone. And he says, hey, what you up to? And the man has food set before him, and he responds thusly, I'll not eat until I've told you my errand. Oh, okay, well, it must be important then. Speak on. So what is the very, very first thing out of good old unnamed servant's mouth? Before he says another word, speak on, tell us your errand. What does he say first? Here's the key, folks. This is agency acting in the name of 101. He says, I am Abraham's servant. Right there. Bing. All falls into place. They know Abraham's name. I am Abraham's servant. And then he tells the story. Yahuwah has blessed my master greatly. He's become great, got all kinds of stuff, flocks and herds and manservants and maidservants and silver and gold, camels and asses. He's pretty well set up. He has sent me here to do this. In other words, I come in the name of my master, Abraham. He makes it clear, first paragraph out of his mouth, what the deal is and what he's there to do. Okay? Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son in his old age. Okay? And he's going to give this son all that he has. and he made me swear, saying, not going to get a wife from around here. No, not one of them Canaanite gals. Go get me one from my father's house, from my own kin. And they know his name, right? Yahuwah, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you. That was a promise from his master. He'll make your way straight. Indeed, he did. He tells the story. I came this day into the fountain. I said, O Yahuwah, Elohim of my master Abraham. Notice this, how he keeps making that point. I come in the name of Abraham. I was blessed by Yah to do something. That is what I'm doing. That's why I'm here. If now you prosper my way in which I go, behold, here I am, standing by the fountain. Let it come to pass. He tells the story. Here comes Rivka. Sure enough, exactly as he asked is what this wonderful young woman does. Hey, I'll get you some water, and I'll water your camels too. Before I was done speaking, here she comes. She did that. Okay? So I asked her, whose daughter are you? She tells me, daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son. Okay? And I did all this. I put the ring on her nose, and I gave her the bracelets, the gold, and I bowed my head, and I gave thanks to Yah. Okay? If you will deal kindly with me and truly with me, here comes, folks, offer and acceptance. He is acting as an agent. Power of attorney has been given to him. He has told clearly who it is. He has given presents. In other words, the fact that he has the gold and he has the camels and he has everything that supports his allegations that he is who he says he is are here. I mean, he could have been lying. But he tells a story. Now, Rivka knows that the story he tells is true. That man's telling exactly what happened, and that's precisely what I did. Can't argue with it. Sure sounds like I was moved by the hand of God himself to do this. Not going to argue that either. So all the pieces fit. He has power of attorney. Now here comes the contract, the offer first, and then we'll see about the acceptance. If you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, notice, who is he dealing for? Not himself. He is the agent. Dealing with my master. You are contracting through me with Abraham. It's like he was sitting right here. But I'm empowered to do the deed for him. So if you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, you tell me. If not, tell me that too and I'll move on. Okay, then Laban and Bethuel answered. Now they know what he's here for, right? I'm coming to get a wife. I'd like that to be Rivka. That's why I'm here. That's what I've been laying out. She's the one Yah has told me. If you'll deal with me, if you will accept that offer, there it is. Laban and Bethuel answered. They said, well, this thing comes from Yahuwah. We can't speak to you good or bad, but here's Rivka. If she'll go with you, yep, take her and go. Let her be your son, your master's son's wife, as Yahuwah has spoken. There is the acceptance. So on behalf of the father, who would also have veto power, right? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 22. The father can say no. Nope, sorry, she's too young. I don't care. I don't like your looks. Whatever the case may be, the answer is no. The father has that authority. Now Laban is the surrogate. He is acting, if you will, as the agent for the father who's no longer with them. Came to pass, when Abraham's servants heard their words, he bowed himself down to the earth and to Yahuwah. There has been offer. There has been acceptance. Now what? He brings forth jewels of silver, of gold, clothing, and he gives them to Rivka. He gives them to her brother, and he gives them to her mother. He lays out the goods. There's offer acceptance. He is now going to provide gifts for the house to seal the deal. They ate and they drank. The men were with him. They tarried all night. They rose. And in the morning, they got this question, hey, I'd like to leave right away. Oh, why don't you stick around for maybe a week or 10 days or longer? Nope, I think it's good that I get on the road now. Okay, the deal is done. I got what I came for, and I really need to get back to my master. Well, they said, let's call the damsel. Let's call Rivka. We'll inquire at her mouth. Now, I will contend, too, this is the place where we saw the offer and acceptance, but now what we're going to get is from Rivka, will you go? Will you go now? Are you, in fact, on board with this? They called her. They asked her the question. She says, I will go. That's pretty straightforward. Now, if you've heard me talk about this story in years past, you know that it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's not completely. It's one thing to say, and it's another thing to do, right? There's a Hebrew understanding there as well. I think that at the moment where she said, I will go, she becomes Isaac's intended. And the deal was already signed. But I guess there's an implication here, and this was certainly what it was, at least it appears that it was on the servant's mind. Maybe something could happen, right? 10 days is a long time. Something could happen. She could get hurt. There could be something come up. Who knows? Sooner we get on the road, the better. But at the point where she says, I will go, she is Isaac's betrothed. And they sent her away. They loaded up the camels. And as I like to joke, at the point where she gets on the camel and goes, now it's a done deal, right? She's got her maidservants with her. They're heading out. She is, in fact, a married woman. The marriage has not been consummated. We're going to see that. At least we're going to hear about that. But the deed is done. The contract has been offered and accepted. There has been compensation in the sense of the those that were involved have been given some gifts. But the rest of the contract is going to play out at the end of the chapter here. So she gets on the camel. She goes. Eventually she sees her intended, and he is told the story. And the servant, it says, told Isaac all the things that he had done. So he tells him about what it means to come in the name of, all the things that he did. Isaac understands. He now has a wife. Here she is. And does he go to the justice of the peace? Do we see anything else happening here? Does he go to some superior legal authority and get a marriage license? Hell no, none of that. Matter of fact, I will point out frequently, there's no place, not a single place, not once in all of Scripture where any man of Yah ever goes and asks permission from a king, a priest, a pharaoh, or anybody else to get permission to marry. Now, there are people that will help set folks up. We see that with fathers and their sons or their daughters. But we do not see anybody going to the justice of the peace and saying, here, may I get a marriage license? That was an abomination that came in millennia later. And, of course, it represents an allegiance to a different god, honestly, if we understand it. Because what we see here in the last verse of chapter 24 is the sum total of what Scripture lays out as the requirements for a marriage. The story has been proceeding along with the agent who has power of attorney, acting in the name of his master Abraham, goes, faithfully executes his task. He finds the woman. He identifies the woman. He makes an offer to the family of the woman. They say yes. He is thankful. They then ask her, will you go with the man? Sure enough, she gets on the camel. She goes. He is now, Isaac has a betrothed. He doesn't even know it yet, but he has a wife en route. And then we get to the place where the last verse says the following. Isaac brought her, his wife. He brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took her. Folks, well, let's not mince words. We're all adults here. He lay with her. There's one word. He knew her in the biblical sense. Lechak is the Hebrew word. He physically joined with her in sexual union. The word literally means he took her. He took her to wife. He took her physically. And she became his wife. Now, what I think is fascinating about the sentence, the structure, and the procedure here is that's the right order. He took her into his mother's tent. He took her physically. And at that point, she became his wife. Oh, and then what? And then he loved her. You got to admit, that's a big change from what we mostly hear in the world today. That says, oh, I'll sleep with who knows how many girls, right? I'll have a dozen wives before I'm 16 if I'm halfway public school educated nowadays. And then I can cut my willy off and I'll never have any more anyway. All right, we have a world that is so perverted, so twisted, so far gone from the common law, from an understanding of agency, from an understanding of offer and acceptance and marriage, that most kids don't know how many wives or how much whoring they've done before they ever even hit the age of, well, who knows? Puberty doesn't even make any sense anymore. They put puberty blockers in them if they can get away with that. The point is, we have gone so far down the road to hell, literally, that most of what Scripture tells us is just foreign to young adults, kids, and parents today even. They do not understand a father's responsibility. They don't understand the agency of the father in dealing with a daughter. They don't understand the agency of a father in dealing with his sons and saying when the son is ready. to go out and take a wife, or what it means to take a wife, what the son's responsibilities are to take a wife. They don't know squat about any of this, and everything that we see in society reflects what a stinking, fetid, perverted, pagan mess has been made of not just society, not just this one, but the whole stinking world. So the story ends with the agent having conducted the contract of marriage, in this case, on behalf of his master, Abraham, and his master's son, who was essentially, if you will, also a party to the act of the coming in the name of. Because you notice he also calls, the unnamed servant also calls Isaac his master. And that makes sense too. His master is not only going to inherit the house at some point, but his master is also the young man, well, at least the intermediate aged man at this point. He's probably around 40. Who now has a wife as a result of what this servant has been up to for who knows how many weeks on the road. And then we see the consummation, and we see what it is that constitutes marriage in the sense of covenant or contract with offer and acceptance, just like we saw with the land contract, although this one is different, right? It's not a marriage until, as Scripture lays out right here, until there is a consummation. And then she became his wife. And then he loved her. And like I said, I love the way Scripture lays that out. Once she is his wife, he loves her. He learns to love her. He's never met the woman, but she's already his wife. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Now, the last thing I want to just make sure we understand here as far as what it is that I think needs to be emphasized today in the context of a world that has gone to hell, that may literally be in the throes of nuclear Armageddon before who knows how long. Some of us are going to survive. I would pray that the remnant, and I would pray that all of us would be among the remnant, that all of us will be found doing His work, that all of us will be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth. He tells us, pray about these things, do these things, walk in these things. And I will also pray that if we're talking among ourselves, if we're talking to the remnant here, we recognize that, you know what? What happens after nuclear Holocaust? Now, honestly, I know a lot of people, and I've heard this, and quite frankly, it pisses me off. Well, if it's going to come down, I just assume the bomb hit me direct, and I blow to smithereens, because I don't want to live in that world. Well, excuse me, then in that case, you probably aren't going to. You'll probably be right there where you're praying to be, right there on the cusp of that nuclear explosion. Go on home, wherever that is. The rest of us, I pray that the Creator has something for us to do. And that part of being among the remnant is to do what He says, which is to what? Be overcomers. Stand, having done all to stand. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. I don't know exactly what that world looks like. I know that there are a lot of things in Scripture, folks, that still have not happened yet. The mark of the beast, we can see it being set in place, but it hadn't happened yet. Damascus is still a city. Well, we could see Damascus wiped out in this, that's for sure. But after all, there are people that are around to not rebuild Damascus. Stays a ruinous heap. In other words, we know for sure, we have extremely good evidence that however this plays out, whatever the nuclear confrontation it looks like, if it doesn't happen, fabulous, I'm fine with that. No disappointment here. All right. If it's a limited nuclear exchange and they wipe out Washington, well, I'll admit there, I'd probably have to suppress a chuckle. Okay, that's a different story. I don't expect that. But I can certainly, I mean, I'm sure all of us could sit down and think of a list of places, the modern Sodom and Gomorrah, we wouldn't be losing too much sleep over if they were vaporized. All right. I don't know if we can count on that or not. But I do know that one way or another, there will be a remnant because He's promised us. There will be a remnant that will survive. There will be a remnant that will have things to do. Probably including being fruitful and multiplying. Okay, I read Isaiah 4 and I see seven women taking a hold of one man. And I think, okay, sounds like a whole lot of men are going to get wiped out and a whole lot of women are going to come to their senses. That'll be a major change on both scores, right? What does that mean? Well, it sounds like that in that day the fruit of the earth is bountiful and good. There's good things to be had. That's a promise that I can see and think is certainly a blessing worth looking forward to. In other words, whatever happens, we know that the Creator is capable of preserving His own. So I'm not going to try to tell you I know what that looks like or how it plays out. But I do know that it's something that we can and should be thinking about, praying about, and preparing for. And that we should be saying, okay, I would like to be among His remnant. I want to be among those who are called to do His work, whatever that entails. I want to, well, above all, I want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And just being vaporized in a nuclear holocaust without having done the work that He has for us, I don't think qualifies. So color me skeptical. I do think there are things for us to do. And by the way, that's part of the reason why I emphasize this concept of power of attorney and agency and the story of the unnamed servant here. Again, unnamed servant. His name doesn't matter. What matters is he comes in the name of his master, Abraham. In a truly biblical sense, folks, and this you could ask any rabbi, anybody that's got an understanding of the Hebrew language, Hebrew culture, coming in the name of somebody is a big deal. Okay, I've had rabbi friends that, for years would say, well, I come in the name of the Rambam, for example, one a good friend of mine. He was a disciple of Maimonides, a.k.a. the Rambam. And he also, the same fellow, called himself a Yaakovian, after Jacob in the Bible. As a matter of fact, his name was Yaakov. And the point is that they would know that that means I come in the name of. Okay, and I've had discussions with this fellow. I'd say, well, I, in that case, come in the name of my master, Yahushua, the one who is the Messiah, the Torah made flesh. And ironically, even though he never accepted that Jesus was anything remotely approaching the Messiah, he knew where I was coming from, and that in fact, there was nothing at odds between his understanding of Scripture and how I described the Mashiach Yeshua. And I always thought that was fabulous and wonderful. Okay, he might have disagreed that that person had come in the flesh, but as far as, yep, ain't nothing that I would say disqualifies the one that we are talking about here. We even had discussions about his lineage and his descendants through Ruth and Boaz and all kinds of things, and it was fascinating. And we had a meeting of the minds on that score. It is clear, though, that both of us understood what it meant when I say I come in the name of my master Yahushua, and he says I come in the name of the Rambam, that what that means, among other things, is we are following his teachings. We understand who he was and what it was that he taught. The Rambam was an expert on certain things, right? Guide for the perplexed. And I learned a lot about Maimonides through this particular individual. And I've read some of his work, and by and large, I'd say he was a pretty sharp fellow. And there may be some things that we would obviously disagree about, but by and large, he knew more about Scripture, for example, than almost any of the priests or popes or other whore church pastors that I've known. Most of them by a country mile. Because they didn't even know the name of the real Messiah that they claimed to come in the name of. Furthermore, they said he did away with the law. I guarantee, folks, any priest, any preacher tells me that Jesus did away with the law, I don't know who the hell he's coming in the name of. He thinks it's in the name of Jesus, but I guarantee you one thing. It is not the Messiah that was written about in the book. It's not the Messiah that said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle as long as heaven and earth still exist. It's not the Messiah who said, basically, if you love me, keep my commands. And they say, oh, no, no. And in fact, he warned them. Somebody comes teaching you to do away with even the least of these commandments. If he repents and he makes it at all, he'll be called least in the kingdom. If we do not understand who it is that we claim to represent, you can't very well be a decent agent of that master, much less a good and faithful servant. So, I think about this, and I have people get all bent out of shape about the name, right? Do I have to know the vowel pointers in the name Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? Is it Yahuwah? Is it Yehovah? Is it Yahuwah? Is it Yahweh? Does it matter? And the answer is, I think it matters. But on the other hand, if we can't prove it, Do we come to blows about it? Probably not. But on the other hand, what I can prove is that if somebody says, I come in the name of Jesus, who did away with the law and nailed the Torah to the cross, then I know that that guy and the one he serves, allegedly at least, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. Because you cannot, well, Yeshua said it, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve one who was the law, the Torah, the Word made flesh, and another one who claimed it was done away with. Which one are you going to pick? If you're coming in the name of the real one, you better know his name. You see, if Abraham had sent a fella who shows up and says, yep, I come in the name of my master, let me think, is it Fred? Is it Bill? Is it Muhammad? I don't know. Harold, I forgot. I forgot my master's name. And I think you're supposed to be his agent? You don't even know the guy's name? You don't even know his real name? Why would I believe you for a second, or that any contract that you would engage for my daughter, or my younger sister in this case, is worth, you know, the verbal contract that you don't even know about there? There is a whole lot to this idea of agency and what it means to come in the name of. And what I'm going to suggest, folks, is that when we're talking to the remnant, and we recognize, you know, that even the pagans seem to know a whole bunch of things that much of modern society doesn't know. They knew what adultery was. They know what real money is and what fakes are. We got people that are running the Treasury Department and the Federal Reserve don't have a clue what real money is. And I think some of them actually know. They know what they're doing is a fake, and they know what they're doing is a lie. And they're thinking, yeah, but I'm sure as hell lining my pockets with whatever it is. I'm a billionaire now. Ha, ha, ha. And I'll screw you six ways to Sunday. And they don't care. Because they're not coming in the name of the God of the Bible, who says that kind of stuff is abomination to him. So again, back to the issue of what is going on now. What do we learn from the story? Where are we? And talking to the remnant, okay? I cannot help but suggest. Now, can I prove this? No. But I'll lay it out there, and you know, your mileage may vary. Pray about it. See what you think about it. If we don't know who we serve, if we don't even know his name, if we don't know what it means to come in the name of Yahushua, or to come in the name of the one true living Elohim, Yod Hey Vav Hey, we don't know what that means. If we don't know what his word says, if we think he's fickle like some pagan god and changes his mind and does away with it willy-nilly and changes it whenever he feels like it, we don't know his character. How the hell do we get off claiming we come in his name? Or have any authority to do anything in his name, like cast out demons in your name? Oh, you remember the verse, right? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this good stuff in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these great works in your name? Jesus, we didn't know what the hell we were talking about. What does he say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, of Torahlessness, lawlessness. I never knew you. Maybe a good way to depart is in a nuclear inferno. Who knows? All right. I'm not saying that you need to be scared of burning up in a nuclear exchange, because that means you weren't, in fact, doing his will. I mean, the bottom line is, I don't know. None of us know. We don't know where we're going to be tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm just praying and thankful that his will would be done. If he has more need or use for me, or if I'm doing what it needs to be done, then have me continue to do that. But at the point where it's time to go home, I'm okay with that too. The point remains, if we are intending to be part of the remnant, if we are praying that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, if we pray that we are found doing his work when he returns, well, we got to make it there, right? One way or the other, we got to be overcomers, and we got to get to that point. We know that there are going to be a lot that are not. That, too, has been laid out for us in Scripture. But the singular thing that I think unites this entire thread here, and the concept of all these elements of the common law that we see in Kaye Sera, are elements that have been lost. Elements of things that have got us to this place where the world is on the brink of utter annihilation because, well, as Yeshua put it, lawlessness abounds, and the love of many has grown cold. Here we are. No doubt about it, folks. The love of many has grown cold. We got people that want us dead. We got people that call us deplorables and garbage and basically domestic white extremists and every other name you can think of in the book. They're projecting their own evil. They call people Nazis because they're Nazis and they don't even know what the hell a Nazi is. Essentially, Nazism, National Socialism, is a public-private partnership. Fascism is the essence of public power and private corporate power being united together to basically be a god unto itself. There's your Nazism, your fascism, and that is precisely what the people who use those names as if they thought they know what they meant are tossing around. They hate. I guess, again, case closed. The love of many has grown cold because lawlessness, no doubt about it, it doesn't just abound, it rules the roost. We see this in every respect. So, what about those of us who would want to be part of the remnant? I'm going to suggest we had better understand very clearly. Let me say this twice. We had better understand very clearly what it means to come in the name of the Messiah, the one true living God, the one who was the Torah made flesh, the one by whose blood we are redeemed, the one who is the Son, the only Son of the Father, Yahuwah, the one whose very name, Yahushua, describes his mission, his job description, his purpose. He is the salvation of Yah made flesh. Do we know that? Can we, in fact, act as agents and claim to come in his name without knowing what it was that he came to do? I think the answer is not. We had better understand. And we need to understand what it means to have his power of attorney. Because here's the other thing. Remember what he says? He says, greater works than these you will do. All this stuff you're going to do. You're going to cast out demons. Yeah, that's just one thing. Well, can you heal the sick? Can we stave off nuclear fire if we need to? Literally. Can we deal with the kinds of things that we may end up seeing in the power and authority of the one who preserved us to do it? Answer, only if we understand what it means to come in the name of, to come in the authority of, to come with the power of the living God in our mouths because we walk in obedience to him. And let me say it again. You can't say, I come in his name and authority, and I don't give a damn about his word. It's all done away with. I don't keep his Sabbaths. I eat crap that he says is not food. Not if we're supposed to walk in obedience, we don't. Can we, in fact, be marked? How do people who, you know, see us, like the unnamed servant, how do they know that we, in fact, serve the one true living God or something else? Same way that we can see it in this story. I am Abraham's servant. He came with the presence. He came with the caravan that marked that word as true. He came with the understanding, right? He could sit in that room with those people who were Abraham's relatives, and I'm sure he could tell them stories. He did, about Abraham, about his son, about the birth, the miraculous birth of Isaac, the son of promise. Those are things that he would have known because he was who he said he was. Those are things that we had better know if we claim to come in the name of. And that includes his real name. And that includes his real job description and what he really did. And it's so vitally important because here we are on this cusp. And honestly, we don't know. I look at the world today and it's kind of fascinating to think about it and to pray about it and to understand that one way or the other, even if it might seem scary, it's not, right? He has all things worked out for our good. Do we stand on that truth? If we're called according to his purposes, we can. We should. Do we know what it means to simply walk in the faith that he has something for us, each of us, as individuals to do? We can pray, we can be obedient, we can be found doing that work. He tells us, pray that we do that. Be overcomers. Stand, having done all to stand. Again, I don't know what all of that means. I simply know that if we understand that when he says, If you walk in obedience to me, if you keep my covenant, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Folks, we can take that home. No weapon formed against us will prosper. It is a statement. It is conditional on our walking in obedience to Him, but it is a statement of fact. And if we will understand that and walk in that, we can in fact do exactly what it is that we're supposed to do, which is to tell people, I come in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I come in the name of His Son, the Torah made flesh, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. And with that, I'd say, may it be so. May we understand and may we walk in that. All right, well then, let's begin to wrap up in prayer. If there's more questions come, we'll take them here in a second. But Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank You that Your Word is true. We thank You that You have given Your Word, that You have preserved Your Word, that You have shown us through the actions of servants and of men of Yah how it is that we can understand Your instruction, what has become called law. We can understand how it is that we should walk. And we do, Father. We know You have told us. Pray that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. It's very clear that things are coming that we might not have thought would be coming so fast, or that we would maybe have hoped might never have come at all. But we know this, that Your Word is true. That when You make promises, we can count on them with our very lives and more. So we pray that we would be found worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. And we pray, too, that we would be found doing Your work from now and every day in between until the time of Your return. And we would see that. We pray that one way or the other, Father, we will see the return, the regathering to Your land, that we'll see all of those things that You have written of and promised in Your Word, those things that are not yet at hand, but we know will be because You've said they will. Guide us in this time ahead. Bless all of those, we pray, Abba, that seek to do Your work and Your will. We pray that Your work would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and Your will. Bless those that are apparently, we pray, seeking to do Your work. Bless the president-elect. Guide him that whatever his proclivities are, that he would know that he is there for a reason. That he wouldn't be there, wouldn't even be on this planet were it not for Your hand. We pray that he would know that and see that and choose to walk in obedience to You and to do Your work in accord with Your word, however that is. And give him and those around him and all of those who seek to do Your will, give them Your guidance and Your protection. Guide all of us in this time ahead, Father. Help us to stand on Your truth, in Your protection. When the time comes, hide us under the shadow of Your wings. We pray, too, that You'd give all of us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would discern and rightly divide the word of truth, that we would be ready, that we would be not deceived, because we can see, too, that there is an incredible deception that You've warned us about. You have told us beforehand, and we thank You. Guide us through all of this, we pray. Show us the way that we should walk. Bless all of those that are Yours, that seek to be called by Your name. Help us to know what that means. And Father, all of this we ask in Your set-apart name, for You are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our High Priest, our help in times of trouble, our husband, we pray, to be. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Rapha, our healer, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank You and praise You. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us then begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah Varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah Panavaleka Vichneka, Isayahuwa Panavaleka V'yasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. And thus He said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.